open up this word to us, to our minds, to our hearts, to stir and inform and to direct our wills. We come as children hungry to the Father who loves them. Feed us, we pray, and nurture us in your truth. Strengthen us in all things that are pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come almost to the end of our time with Joseph in the book of Genesis, and we come to one of the most poignant events and periods in the life of Joseph, that is the impending death of his father. And we consider this from the perspective of Joseph. And as I was thinking about this during the week, the thing that struck me was how difficult it is in many ways to contemplate the reality of death, particularly the death of one that you love. We're told that 17 years had been given unto Joseph once again to be in the companionship of his father. They must have been very sweet and wonderful years, precious years, to be reunited, not only with his father, but with his brothers also. And I'm sure that there's no way he wanted that to end. And yet, such is the providence of God, that this is an appointment that Jacob had to make. It's an engagement, a valley that Joseph had to walk through with his father. And as we read this portion, it's interesting that Jacob is deliberately seeking to guide his son in that, and Joseph doesn't turn away, doesn't run from this prospect, but cherishes even this moment. And as I was thinking of this, an image came to my mind, and that is there in Hall's Gap, there's a lookout, and those who are brave of heart can walk out to the edge and have a good look. And there is something about standing on the edge of a precipice, of a cliff, that just gives clarity of vision. There are no barriers in the way. There's nothing in the foreground almost. You just have this undistracted and somewhat exhilarating view. Yes, you can see it back a few feet, but it's being right on the edge that you get the best view. It can be extremely dangerous and yet the most exhilarating experience. And here is Jacob standing on the edge of death, and he sees. And what he sees, he wants to communicate to Joseph and to his two sons in particular. But also in the next chapter, which we'll not be considering, his other sons as well. But what we note here is that as he looks from the edge of death, Jacob is concerned not so much about making sure that his legacy is intact, that there's a memorial set up in his sons or in his family towards himself. No. What he sees and what he communicates is the hand of God. The hand of God's grace at work in his life and in their life as he fulfills an incredible purpose of grace for humanity. He wants them to see and to live in the reality of God's gracious presence and purpose and power. He looks over the edge and sees his coming death, and yet he thinks, but God. And that is what we are to do also. He is now 147 years of age, we're told, in the end of the 47th chapter of Genesis. And as I said, he spent these last 17 years reunited with his family and particularly with Joseph. And it is now that these two realities strike him. One, that his moment of death is drawing quickly to him. And the second one is, this is not home. This is not home. It's maybe where I die, but it's not where I belong. He knew that he would die here in Egypt, but he communicates that his heart is not with Egypt. His heart is in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, to be buried as with his father and grandfather in the land of promise. As he communicates this to Joseph, we need to understand that this is not a complaint. Rather, it's an expression of his faith. A desire to see the covenanted promises of God realized, a confidence indeed that they will be fulfilled in God's time and that they will be fulfilled through his sons. Here we find Jacob doing what I would suggest are three curious things in relation to Joseph that help us to understand the heart of Jacob and draw us into it ourselves, to test our own heart, to desire the same realities as we stand upon the edge of eternity every moment and every day. In verse 29, Jacob says to Joseph, "Please put your hand under my thigh." Now I read that and think, what on earth is that all about? In verse 31, there's a curious phrase. Israel, still Jacob, of course, but he's now with the covenant name, the name that celebrates God's grace to him, the man who wrestled with God. We read, Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. What's happening here? In the next chapter, in verse 5 of chapter 48, we read him say to Joseph, "Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mine." Are mine. Well, hang on, they're your grandsons. Of course they're yours. What are you talking about? As we consider these, we'll get a sense, I believe, of the perspective that Jacob had standing on the edge of death, which he specifically wanted to communicate to Joseph. As we look at them, the first thing that we see is the importance of waiting upon God. As I said, in verse 29, there's a strange request. Put your hand under my thigh. What's that all about? The context really helps us, I believe. It's not that hard to decipher. It's a curious thing. It's not something we do. We have different ways of expressing the same reality. What's Jacob just been communicating to Joseph? Well, he's just said, "Will you promise me that when I die, you will take my bones back to my family, your family graveyard, to the tomb that Abraham purchased? Will you take me back there? Don't leave my remains in Egypt. This is not where I belong." And Joseph makes a promise to him. Clearly then, the idea of this placing of the hand under the thigh relates to that promise, sealing that promise, guaranteeing that promise. It's a contractual act. It's a sign of solemnity, of seriousness and earnestness. It's an expression of submission, of humility. I devote my life to you. We might sign a contract. We might signify our wedding vows with the giving and exchanging of rings. We may shake with the right hand. We have many ways of doing this. You know, when we were kids, we would cut each other's hands and let each other's blood touch. Well, we saw it on TV, so We thought we would do the same thing. We would make promises. This is the reality here. It's the same practice that actually we read that Jacob's grandfather did with his servant, Eliezer, when he sent Eliezer off to the family back in Haran to find a wife for Isaac. And he said to him, if you can't find the right wife within the family, come back, but don't bring someone outside the family. Only one from within the family. And to guarantee that he would do this, because Abraham wasn't guaranteed that he would, when his servant came back. But he said to him, place your hand under my thigh. It would seem that Jacob was very much aware of that practice. And so what he's drawing attention to here is the importance of the promise. How earnestly he feels about the request and how solemnly committed Joseph will be to it. Bury me in my family grave in Canaan. His last wish was that his remains would lay in the land of promise, where his father's remains laid, where his grandfather's remains laid, waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for God to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac and reiterated to him as well at Bethel. And he's calling upon Joseph to see the importance of that promise, and that he, in his last wish, was still expressing, he's waiting upon God. Though I have not seen the promises of God fulfilled, I am waiting. And I am confident that even my death will not interject an impossibility into its fulfillment. I wait upon God to do all that he has promised. He's re-echoing his trust in God's intent to fulfill his promise in general and his promise in specific detail with reference to his own family's role within that. That though they were in Egypt, they would be returned. They would take possession of the land. They would be a mighty nation that will be the means of God's bringing of blessing, saving blessings, the blessings of grace into the nations of this world, which of course we now know has been realized through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob knew that God's work was continuing. In fact, in chapter 48, we read in verse 21, we read him saying, behold, I am dying, but God. Death is not the end of God or of God's promises to the life of and comfort of his people. He was not looking forward to the obstacles that his family and the developing nation would face, but beyond them to the fulfillment by the Lord who had promised. And the question surely comes to you and I from the Word of God, and may the Holy Spirit impress. Do we look at each day and each new event as having a place in the sequence of God's grace to bring about all that he has promised to us in Jesus Christ? Are we a people waiting upon him? Are we a people who live each day in the light of eternity? Or do we live only in terms of the limited life on earth? Are we a people who are agitating, doubting, even resisting, and all the more as we see death approach, or it touches the lives of those that we love, or even strangers? Or are we waiting upon God, with whom 1,000 years, says Peter, is as a day? standing on the edge of death, do we look in faith beyond the grave, waiting for God as he continues to work, preserving in our connection with Jesus, who alone will take us there? This perception and confidence of faith was occurring before the eyes of Joseph. In what ways are we demonstrating that to our children? Are we bringing them into our confidence, our patience, our resting upon God and his promises? If someone was to ask them how they know that their father, their mother, their grandfather was a Christian, would they know? Would they be able to have an answer? The pastor will make discreet inquiries concerning the deceased if he doesn't know them, to try and ascertain something of their spiritual standing and condition. And as they talk to the family, would they be able to declare without hesitation that their father, their mother knew and trusted God? Would they be able to do that with reference to you? That you are a person who waits upon God, who's not dictating to God, who's not disappointed with the progress and the timing and the directions of God's unfolding providences, nor overwhelmed by the last enemy, who's trusting in God and his promises. So that's the first thing that Joseph finds impressed upon him by his father, the importance of waiting upon God. And Jacob in his life had not been consistent in waiting. He had constantly followed his own plans and models, his own ideas of how to secure his future. But at the end of his life, this is his testimony to his son. Trust God. Wait on God. And secondly, we read the curious phrase in verse 31 of chapter 47, that Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And we know that Jacob was weak with age, but this is not about drawing our attention to that physical limitation and weakness. That he was struggling in some way, that he had to lean on this because he found it hard to get into the bed. And if you've injured your back, if you're really sick, you'll know something about this. You've got to find something to hold you. The last thing you want to do is to sort of just collapse in bed because you know it's going to hurt. That's not what is happening here. Much more is in mind. The picture is an act of response to the assurance that Joseph has just given to his father. The picture is an act of praise and of joyful gratitude, distinctly connected to that promise. Jacob, this child of God, had received sweet blessing from God in the form of family reunion, which he had been privileged to see and be a part of for these past 17 years. But what excites him now? What causes this action is the fact of the prospect of faith, that it is far greater and richer than that which is symbolized in his body being laid within the land of promise. This immediate hope and the fuller hope it expressed and anticipated had changed the nature of death and of the tomb. As he was confronted with the coming of death and that he would be buried in his father's tomb, he doesn't shy away in fear. He's not overwhelmed by sorrow that he's not going to see his grandsons grow into men. His heart was, instead of fear and sorrow, filled with praise and thanksgiving. He's thanking God here. He's worshipping God. He cannot but worship God. He's overwhelmed with a desire to worship God. Standing on the edge, he worships. He not only waits, he worships the God on whom he waits. Even as his strength is failing, he finds his heart has strengthened. He would give God his proper praise openly, unashamedly. He's in the presence of others, but all he sees is his God, and he wants to worship him. He doesn't seek the attention of others, for God has his attention. And what he's doing here is saying to, in the presence of his son, God is the source of my life. God is the strength of my hope. God is the one who gives significance to my days and even to my struggles and trials and to my death. And he will give God the glory due to him. But isn't it wonderful that God in his grace allows Joseph to watch his father worship? That's a wonderful blessing, to know that one that you love and to see the worshipping heart in practice. What an encouragement of his father's vibrant faith and joyful hope God was giving him. An encouragement he would soon need to know when his father took his last breath. As a minister, I've often stood at the edge of death. I've looked into the grave, and then I've looked into the eyes of those who are mourning, who are grieving, who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And I wonder what they saw, what they are now seeing. I'm wondering whether I will see in those eyes a note of thanksgiving, a note of joy, a psalm of praise in their heart. For some it was. That's what I saw. In the midst of the tears, there was yet hope through Christ. For many, I fear it was only a numb silence giving way to despair, which earthly comforts could but barely and then only temporarily help and never successfully suppress. Oh, I've been so thankful in such times for the witness of God's word and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for all who believe. I've also in such times been reminded how important it is for Christians to die well. To die in Christ with a vibrant faith, leaving a testimony of a worshipful heart of a true child of God for others to know and be directed by. Brethren, we ought never be ashamed of our relationship with God. We should never be hesitant in bringing worship to our God. We may be restricted by age, by weakness, or even by sickness, and from troubles and trials in our lives, so that we find it hard to worship in our usual place and in our usual way. But it is never an excuse to cease from worshipping him. If nowhere else, worship in your bed. Worship in your isolation. Be a worshipping man, woman, or child. Do you give your children pictures of worship? Not just the formal gathering such as this, but in private. Do they see you pray privately? Do they see that you look to God with thanksgiving or with petition as different things occur in your life? Or do they just see an explosion or a burying of your thoughts? Is there a but God in the way that you go through the events of your life? When you say praise the Lord or thank God, are they real expressions of worship or are they merely Christianized blasphemies? Because they're meaningless and routine. As a result, will their comfort be real and enduring? Because yours was a worshipping faith. So standing at the edge, he waited upon God and he worshipped God. As you turn into the next chapter, he's been doing it all along, but now he gets really specific. He's witnessing to God. In verse 5, we read those words, "Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mine." This is a separate event to the previous chapter. Previously, at the end of chapter 47, Jacob knew he was dying. chapter 48, Joseph gets the knock on the door, your dad is dying now. If you want to speak to him, you've got to go. Joseph rushes to his father on his deathbed. And he brings his two sons. It's quite clear what's in Joseph's mind. He's not trying to bring some sort of deep sense of the impact of mortality upon his sons, though. He's not shying from that. His purpose is that his sons will receive the blessing of his father, their grandfather. And he draws near, and Jacob realizes, though he cannot see, he realizes that Joseph is there, but he hasn't yet discerned that the two boys are there. And he speaks to his son, he ministers to his son, and he utters these words. Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they are mine, even as Reuben and Simeon are mine. They are mine. They are mine. And he introduces this by reminding Joseph of God's dealings with him. When he says, they are mine, he is articulating, God has said to me, you are mine. He's aware of God's covenant commitment to him, and it's in that context of God's ownership of him, God's being with him and blessing him throughout his life, that he now says, Joseph, your sons are mine. He's adopting them into his very family with the equal status as Joseph had, as Reuben has, as the oldest son, as Simeon, the one who stayed behind in Egypt. He loved all his sons. We wonder earlier on in his story, but there's no doubt of it now. And it's his expression of love to Joseph that he will adopt these two sons. But it's not just an expression of family love. It's an expression of covenant love. To understand what is happening here, we need to realize that there's a question mark over these two boys. There's a question mark over their identity. You'll remember that Joseph married an Egyptian woman, the daughter of the priest of On. And so were these two boys Egyptians? Or Hebrews? Were they in the covenant or outside of the covenant? Jacob is the mediator of the covenant in his generation to his sons, to Joseph, is speaking to them and saying, they are mine. I'm adopting them. In the same way, God the Father, through his Son, the mediator of the better covenant, the new covenant, has said to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are mine. You are mine. For some of us, we were born into a covenant family. For many of us, we were not. Here we see the wonder of God's grace that ultimately the issue is not where you were born, but whether you have been born again. And the adoptive grace of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified even in these words of Jacob to his son. And he is assuring them, your sons have a place within the covenant of God. Indeed, it is not a backdoor entry, for they will have a place of prominence. Do your homework sometime and look at the role of Ephraim in particular, but Manasseh also as tribes within the life of Israel. Ephraim in particular was such a significant tribe that it constantly is the one that bears the name Israel. It's the symbol of the nation, the embodiment, as it were, of the nation because of its heart. Out of that tribe, some of the great leaders came in the history of Israel. What we must not miss in all of this is that one of the events that the writer of Hebrews chooses to demonstrate the faith of Jacob with was that when dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. He suddenly realizes that the two grandsons are there. And he calls for them to be brought to him. And Joseph very carefully takes the younger son and with his right hand puts him in front of his father's left hand. And with his left hand takes the older son, Manasseh, and puts him in front of his father's right hand, anticipating and helping his father, as it were, so that all he had to do was put the appropriate hand upon the two boys, the right hand upon the oldest, for that was the hand of supreme blessing, and then the left hand upon the younger for a coordinated blessing. And Joseph sees something that startles him. His father changes the hands. He crosses his arms over, and before Joseph can say anything, his father has pronounced the blessing, and the supreme blessing falls upon Ephraim, the younger son. And there is also a blessing for Manasseh, but not as the older of the sons. And the father, Joseph, says, "Dad, you've got it wrong. Stop, stop." And Jacob says, "No. I have done what I intended to do." This was not an act of someone who got confused. It was a deliberate, thought-through, faith-inspired act, putting the major blessing upon Ephraim and the lesser blessing upon Manasseh. What a glorious God we have. Jacob, standing on the edge of death, looks at his son, looks at his two sons, and says, "God's covenant will be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled in ways that surprise the people of God." We will never have a handle upon how God will do what he does, though he gives us indications along the way. And so Israel didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. They rejected him. They despised him. But God was very much in control. And what Jacob is doing here is he blesses these two sons in a way that he was obviously led by the Spirit of God to do, was to say, "Son, trust God. Walk in his ways. Follow what he declares. Trust his word. See him as a God whose promise is kept from generation to generation, who in the mystery of his grace and love fulfills that promise." Here, Jacob is focusing upon God. In verse 3, he anchors all that he says to Joseph in the reality of God. Six more times he speaks of God in this chapter as he pours out this blessing. The last one indicating that as God had been with him, so he will be with you and with your two sons, so that you will be able to bring him back to the land of his fathers. He's bearing witness to God and to his covenant love and grace and mercy. And he's calling his son and his grandsons, succeeding generations symbolized in them, to know, to follow, to trust the same God. Standing on the edge of death, he sees the sweep, if you like, of the unfolding covenant, much like the way that we now read the book of Revelation. And then he looks back to his son Joseph and his other sons in the next chapter and says, make sure you live in this faith. You know him. You make him known into your succeeding generation as well. Pursue this vision of God's grace for this world. You see, his dying concern is that his sons will know God and be faithful to him and bear witness to him, even as he now was bearing witness to him. How important this was. Jacob's family was settled. They were prosperous. And Egypt held many things to attract them in worldly terms. But he knew that their future lay not in Egypt, but in the land of promise. But the enjoyment of those blessings and the spiritual realities that were symbolized by them would depend upon their participation in faith and their faithfulness. He knew that future generations would face hard trials and would need these prophecies that he bears as he blesses these boys and his other sons, so that they would be supported and encouraged in faith through periods of dismal barrenness and trouble, knowing that God had a glorious future for them. What a godly parent he was in the end. Godly parents desire that the faith of their children would be longer lasting than the time of their direct influence over the life of their children. That after they leave home, after they stop listening in a sense to mum and dad, that they won't leave the home of God's love. That they won't stop listening to God speaking to them through his word. That they will embrace a faith that continues and grows even after the parent has long departed through the doorway of death into the presence of God. But certainly even more so, that they would bear witness to that same God that they have loved and trusted and served all the days of their life. Also, there is perhaps no greater joy to a parent than to see their child come to faith in the Lord Jesus, except perhaps to see them grow strong in that same faith and taking their rightful place amongst the covenant people within the church, according to their gifts and callings, serving their Saviour. Equally, there is no greater joy and comfort to a Christian child than to know with much supporting evidence that even in death, their beloved parent or sibling is with God, that they will meet them in heaven when their time to go has come also. As we live standing on the edge, let us by faith look into heaven. And may we see the reality of God and saving grace in Christ Jesus and wait upon God. May we worship God. May we witness to the grace and the glory of our God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, O Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ, like Jacob, stood with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed and spoke to them, "Do not be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I will send another comforter. Fear not. Be at peace. Abide. Grow. Bear fruit." We thank you for his prayer for the Spirit and of his desire that we be reunited with him in glory. We thank you, O Father, that as we stand upon the edge of reality, that we see things as they truly are through Christ Jesus and have that peace. And we have that joy. And we are encouraged to live for Christ and to bear fruit to his glory. We thank you that this is because of your work of grace in our lives too. Because of your Spirit who dwells within us, encouraging as well as enabling, transforming and renewing us into the image of the Lord Jesus. We praise you for your word. We worship you as the true and the living God. We thank you for your promises. It is the support and the encouragement that we need, day in and day out. We thank you that for our Saviour who has taken the sting out of death, and though it is the last enemy, he has transformed it into the door to greater grace and glory. So we worship you. In Jesus' name, and for his glory. Amen. Mm-hmm.